A little Sandrina reminded me with that doll. That's something very natural, isn't it? She got a new doll. It's very special. And what do you do when you get something that's new and special? You want to show it off. You want to share it. Which of you guys, when you get that new car, doesn't want to drive up and down the street half a dozen times just so everybody can see you? You ladies with that new dress, with that new outfit, you might be found in town or the village more often than you would normally be. But you want to share these things. When things happen in your life, you want to share them with other people. And yet, when it comes to our faith, do we not all have this hindrance, this fear, this reluctance at times? We're thinking about the priority of evangelism this morning. And that's what we're going to turn our mind to. But let's just pray. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we acknowledge it's your word. And we confess that without your spirit applying it to our hearts, we're doing no more than educating our minds. And so, Father, I just pray for the movement of your word through our minds and into our hearts and into our lives and into our everyday activities. I pray that you would challenge us, that you would encourage us, that you would comfort us, but that you would draw us unto yourself this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Christmas, we started a series on doctrine, what we believe and why we believe it. And the studies that we were looking at before Christmas were really probably the vertical aspects of doctrine. Our relationship with God, the fact that that relationship broken, how that relationship can be restored. We looked at the Father, we looked at the Son, and we looked at the Holy Spirit in that whole process of restoration. And our last message before we broke for Christmas reminded us that our failure to engage with God, our failure to enjoy restoration of relationship has a consequence. And that consequence is the judgment that will be before us. But today we pick up the series again, and now we start to think more of the horizontal aspects of our faith, if you like. How we actually take these things and how we apply them. And it's probably quite appropriate that we start with evangelism. And so this morning, we're going to look at the priority of evangelism. I was driving home the other week, listening to a food program on Radio 4 that just happened to be on. And they were interviewing people who are this great health drive for our kitchens in schools. I don't know what the food's like, guys, whether it's improved, but certainly our semolina wasn't made by Jimmy Oliver-style cooks whenever I was at school, and hopefully it has got better. But this one head chef at this school commented that in the process of trying to give the kids a healthier diet, that they brought in a roast dinner once a week. And she said the incredible thing was when they were serving this roast dinner, the first children that came to them said, "Miss, please, I don't want any lettuce." There wasn't lettuce on the menu. She was about to give them cabbage. And nearly every child that came up thought it was lettuce. Because children today, apparently, don't know what cabbage is anymore. Now, I would imagine most of you 40 and over will probably know very well what cabbage is because we ate it morning, noon and night at times. But it was an interesting thought that the children today, they seen this green leafy thing and they assumed it was lettuce. The fact that it was hot might have been a clue. Well, maybe again, maybe it wasn't hot. But you know, that's where we are at in terms of God today. When you and I talk about God or try to relate about God, you're doing it to a lot of people who spiritually can't tell a difference between lettuce and cabbage. To them, God is some sort of add-on. If he fits in your life and if he fits that way, then that's okay. You know, Muslims do it that way, Christians do it that way, I do it my way, and it's not important. It's simply an aspect of their life that they might give some consideration to. The concept that there is a holy God who will hold every one of us to account is beyond them completely. and I cannot understand it. And so we need to think about how we can relate and share our faith to people. In the first part of this series of studies, we were building the foundations, if you like. And you need to get the foundations right. It's my opinion that we don't spend enough time on the foundations. Everybody wants to see everything built. They want it all instantly. We're in an instant world. But if you don't have solid foundations, when the muck hits the fan, you're going to struggle. You're going to have problems. When things start to go wrong, you've got nothing to stand on. So that first part is right. That's important. But if the establishment of those doctrinal truths is important, the implication and application of those truths is every bit as important. That's why we've been given them. What is it John said in chapter 20 and verse 31? But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Doctrine is about life. It's about how we understand life. You know, within the Reformed tradition, there's a danger that in terms of one's faith, it all relates to head knowledge. And it's a real danger. You know, I wonder about the balance of my library in terms of commentaries and in terms of what is actually word-orientated and word-related directly. But we do, we pastors in particular, we take great joy in chewing over passages of Scripture. We almost become Gnostic in trying to understand the secret truth. And then we want to share it with everybody like it's ours. And we forget that it's the Holy Spirit. One of the greatest causes of damage to the Reformed faith since the Reformation was in the 18th century. There was a thing called hyper-Calvinism that exploded. And the problem is hyper-Calvinism actually had very little to do with what people perceive it as today. It actually related to the state of man before and after the fall. A very technical thing. Did man need to be saved before the fall? Was he conscious of it? But what is woven out of this was this idea that it was actually wrong of Christians to challenge people to repent and believe on Jesus. And so there's this withdrawing into a little shell. And what has developed further from that was the whole idea that since God is sovereign and he will save his elect, we really shouldn't interfere with that. And the whole idea of evangelism or mission became understood as being some sort of works-orientated effort. In other words, if we go out and try and persuade people to accept Christ, it's man-centered. And we need to stay out of the way because it's a work of the Holy Spirit, then God's elect will be God's elect. And that did tremendous damage to mission, but more importantly, it did damage to a part of the church which was the anchor for doctrinal safety, security, and truth in many respects. Now, very few people today would confess to being hyper-Calvinists, but I want to tell you, there's an awful lot of people who live like it. We do our little thing in our little corner. And yes, I know God's going to save all the elect, and nobody's salvation is dependent upon me. Do you know that's true? Nobody's salvation is dependent upon you. Isn't that a wonderful freedom? But here's the good news. God has chosen to use the likes of you and me as vessels to bring salvation. And that should encourage us. But what I want to do this morning, I just want to put before us first the biblical principle so that what we understand is evangelism is biblical, mission is biblical, and then secondly, I just want to give us a model that we can look at for some encouragement. How do we do it? Firstly, I want you to understand that evangelism and mission are not New Testament ideas. That's a real danger. That this is something of the New Testament. That psalm that we read in our call to worship should have put paid to that. But when God called Abraham, his promise in Genesis 12 and verse 3 was, "And in you all the families of the world will be blessed." God has been a missionary God since the moment of the fall. And when God called a nation of people to himself, the nation of Israel, and he set them apart, it was done with mission in mind. The nation of Israel was to be a light, to be an example to the world. The nation of Israel was to be the line through which the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would come. Isaiah 51 and verse 4. Listen to me, my people. Hear me, my nation. The law will go out from me. My justice will become a light to the nations. Psalm 67 verse 2. That your ways may be known on earth and your salvation among all nations. Isaiah 42 and 1. Here is my servant, and this is speaking about Christ, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And then in Zechariah, there's one that looks forward. When many in Israel will come to faith in Christ. Zechariah 2, verses 10 and 12. Shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and again choose Jerusalem. There is a promise began in Genesis and yet to be revealed in the fullness of time. Our God is a missionary God. Always has been. But then let's narrow it into the New Testament. And let me flag up a couple of things for you there. Evangelism was the great commission of our Lord Jesus to his disciples. No hiding place from this, folks. Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 to 20. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, this is from the top. There is nothing that is going to supersede this. There will not be a prophetic word from anybody that will supersede what is being given now. This is the Son speaking with the authority of the Father. And he says, therefore, stay in your churches. I will convert everybody and I will bring you the people that need to be saved. Don't worry about it. You don't have to do anything. Because that's what we seem to be doing. But here's what he says in actual fact. Therefore, go. You know those little words I keep telling you about? Circle that one. Go. G-O. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You know, this morning we prayed for John McCauley. He's gone. He's in Africa. We prayed for Judith. She's in Asia. And you're sitting thinking, well, I can't go off there. You don't have to. Go to you might be next door. Go to you might be the guy or the lady at the next desk at work. Go to you might be the person standing beside you in the queue in the supermarket. Do you know, I love going to Sainsbury's in Liphook. Not because I love shopping, but because every time I go into Liphook to Sainsbury's, I get a chance. Somebody will start it, and the Lord will lead it, but I end up at the checkout talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Go does not mean to the ends of the earth for everybody, okay? But it means go. It means get up off it and do it. Evangelism was the last instruction of our Lord Jesus before he ascended. Acts 1 and verse 8. And I love this passage. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes in you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, locally, Judea, nationally, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. There's this radiation of evangelism. So it's to happen at all levels. There is a danger that we think, well, right, well, we encourage John McCauley and we encourage Judith and we do our bit. And that's good. That's right. That's appropriate. But because we support them doing their bit over there doesn't mean we don't do our bit right here where we are. Thirdly, evangelism was the great motivation of the early church. Would you turn to that passage that we had read to us from Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5. What motivates this man, Paul? What motivated the early church? I'm not going to expound this passage. I just want to highlight some words to you. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. Okay. I have now learned what it is to fear God. The consequences of my learning to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Because we understand our need of Christ as a Savior, it doesn't mean we've discovered that and we'll keep it to ourselves. Well, I don't want to tell so-and-so because they don't really want to listen. And then maybe there's somebody we don't like and we don't particularly fancy spending eternity with them in heaven, so we're not going to tell them anyway, just in case they believe. How appalling would that be? Heaven's going to be a wonderful surprise for many of us in terms of who's there, in terms of who's not there. But we respond by trying to persuade. And look at verse 14. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced. Do you know, God touching you, God filling you with his Spirit should compel you to want to talk about Jesus and what he's done in your life. And he speaks down in verse 17, of anyone who is in Christ, he's a new creation. And here's where we fall down, because some of us don't want to become the new creation. We want to keep this little bit of the old creation, because we like that bit. We enjoy that. And so we don't want to change, but we're to be a new creation. And let me read this bit from verse 18 in full, because this is so important. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. You don't have ambassadors in your own country, remember that? No need, is there? Ambassadors are in a foreign land. We are in a foreign land on this world at the moment. As though God were making his appeal through us. You hear that? God appealing to your neighbor. God appealing to your friend. God appealing to your enemy. Through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see this? The whole drive of the early church was for evangelism. Because God is using people, the ministry of reconciliation. I spent a lot of my life with a blueberry on my head serving in the United Nations. And we were in the military equivalent of reconciliation, trying to bring warring tribes together. Well, you all should have a blueberry in your pocket or handbag this morning, because you are all in the ministry of reconciliation. And the peace that you're trying to help bring about is the peace between that member of your family, between that neighbor, between that friend at work, and God. You see, that's the real peace that matters. You know, we can pray for peace in Afghanistan and we can praise God for the freedom we enjoy over here. But can I tell you, the spiritual battle going on over here with apathy and everything else is worse at times than the physical battle in Afghanistan. Evangelism is the motivation of the early church, and it needs to be our motivation in the day and age in which we live. So how are we to go about it? Let me just give you a biblical model. Roger Carswell, have you heard of Roger Carswell? Roger Carswell is an amazing evangelist. He's clearly very gifted by God. And he calls the Apostle Paul a pattern Christian. He says he's not our Lord or Savior, but he's a great example of what it means to be a believer. And as far as evangelism is concerned, his example of strategic, fervent, faithful proclamation of Christ is second to none. Even at the end of his life, by his example, he was setting out the essential priorities of evangelism. And it's doing evangelism that scares the living daylights out of us all. How do we do it? You know, I've shared this with you before, but when I arrived at Purbright as a scripture reader, and I remember so well the first night I had to go into that camp, I was terrified. You see, before I was a soldier, before I was a sergeant major, I didn't mind talking to people about Jesus when I was a sergeant major. They didn't say anything to a sergeant major. But I wasn't a sergeant major anymore. They took away my stick and they gave me a Bible and they said, go tell them about Jesus, Jim. I'm telling you, I was terrified. And I had to pray and pray. Do you know it took me months to actually realize this was a work of God, not Jim Downey? I didn't have to sit down and write a program the way I used to write training programs in the military. I didn't have to implement it with precision. I had to open my ears and let the Spirit lead me. I had to be lost in the Word of God until it filled me. I had to spend time in prayer. Do you know, I was quite surprised after I shared this with you after I got here, and someone shared with me, Jim, the morning you said that, I cringed. Well, let me tell you, cringe again, because I'm going to repeat it. The only way I could equip myself to do it was to go into the church in Purbright, and there's a few of you young people here who know that church. And I locked the door of that church, and I turned the sound system on full belt, and I got down, and I lay on the floor, and I wept in prayer. Terrified. Afraid of no man and very few women. And there I was, crying my eyes out before God. And I stayed there night after night. The girls didn't know where I was. I was in camp. I was working. Jim was in church crying like a little boy. Until God gave me the power and the ability to trust in him. Let's just look at Paul. Let me just flag up a couple of things for you. Paul was evangelistic in all circumstances. As you get to the end of Acts, you find Paul in prison. Now, how many of us at that point would say, well, no, I've done my bit. I've served the Lord. I've done this. I planted churches all over the place. I'm in prison. There's not much I can do now. Really? Not what Paul says. That's not where he's concerned. He has greater vigor and he enlists the prayerful support of the church. Here's what he wrote to the Colossians in chapter 4 and verse 3. And pray for us too that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I'm in chains. Do you get it? He's sending out a prayer letter to the Colossians. He's not moaning about the food. He's not complaining about getting eaten alive with the fleas in the bedding, if he had any bedding. He's asking them to pray that God would use his circumstances to open the door for the gospel. You know, the gate of that prison was slammed shut, but for Paul, it was an open door for the gospel. And we know that because we've seen him convert jailers through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Would you turn over to Acts 28? I just want to highlight five verbs in a couple of verses here. Verses 23 and 31. And these might help you understand some of the ingredients you need to put in your evangelism mix. Let me read verse 23 and 31. Just read them as two separate verses. They arranged to meet Paul on a certain day and came in even larger numbers to a place where he was staying. From morning till evening, he explained and declared or testified to them the kingdom of God and tried to convince or persuade them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And then 31, boldly and without hindrance, he preached the kingdom of God and he taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the five verbs in there? explained, declared, convinced, preached, and taught. You want evangelism? There's evangelism. And you put that mix in a pot and you cover it with prayer. And I can't see how you can go far wrong. You see, Carswell notes, and he had plenty of experience, we live in a world that is difficult, isn't that right? There's so much apathy today. There's so much antagonism. Isn't it amazing? All you got to do is mention you're a Christian and so many people look at you like you're a Martian. Like you're Taliban. I mean, do you ever try telling people you're a Christian? You mention people you're a Christian. The horns go up almost immediately sometimes. It's incredible. I had this in my regiment. I was a pretty terrible guy before I got converted. And God's still working on me now, so I'm not claiming to be perfect. But the whole drive of my life was different. But you know, when I became a Christian, a lot of my friends couldn't hack it. And yet I was a much nicer person. But no. Do you see what is happening here? We need to be careful we don't use our situation and circumstance as an excuse, because it happens too easy. Are we really any worse off than Paul was in Rome? Those were Roman soldiers. And I'm going to get George to come and tell us someday about Roman soldiers so that we actually understand. They weren't wearing blueberries, let me tell you. They would put you to the sword as quick as look at you. Then secondly, Paul is not only evangelistic regardless of circumstances, he's creative in terms of his means. Paul was forever devising ways of sharing the gospel. Do you notice he always went first to the Jews, to those who would understand and he might listen to him? And do you know how many times did he throw him out? Did that stop him? Stops us, doesn't it? Now, when we've all done it, well, I've shared the gospel with you once and that's it. I'm not going to do it again. Paul went every time to the Jews. Places where he would get the Jewish leaders. And as we've seen, he became an ambassador in chains. In prison, his guard got the gospel. And through him, the gospel spread all the way through the palace. You see, nobody can stop the power of the word of God. And at his trial, he stood before the most powerful man in the world, in the greatest court in the world. And he proclaimed Christ. At the end of this month, sorry, we're not, by the way, having a service tonight. We're praying tonight, Andrew. But at the end of the month, I will be speaking on kindness and the fruit of the Spirit. And let me tell you, think about this. But the greatest act of kindness you could give to anyone is what? Sharing Christ with them. Nothing you can do for anybody is more powerful or beneficial than sharing Christ. That's not to deny that you don't need to do other things. Please don't misunderstand me. And I'll speak about more of that on the night. Thirdly, Paul is biblical in his message. There's a very real sense today in the Western world that we believe we've got to change the Christian message. It's not contemporary. It doesn't appeal to people. Let me tell you, we're not trying to appeal to people in that sense. We're trying to appeal to people in terms of their need of a Savior. And we change it all around. We have this course or we have that course. Listen, salvation depends on this biblical truth. And there is a danger that we put our faith on as a wee tag on. We have a little thought at the end of something. We're almost afraid. We're apologetic of sharing the gospel. People have suggested that my preaching is such that it's not appropriate in this day and age. There needs to be more encouragement. Friends, there can be no greater encouragement than your sins have been forgiven in the person of Jesus Christ. If that doesn't encourage you, if that doesn't set you free, I can't help you. No matter what way I preach, I can stand up here Sunday after Sunday and tell you jokes, tell you great stories, tickle your ears, or together we can grab a hold of the Word of God and try and understand what it's saying to us today. We're not sharing an idea with people. We're not asking them to understand a philosophy. We are seeking to unleash power. Not your power and not my power. Listen to what Paul told the Romans in chapter 1, verse 16. What is the gospel? The power of God unto salvation. You and I can try to convince people from morning to night till the guys come home. You will not convince one sinner. You might persuade a few people to become religious, but God forbid that any of us do that. We need people transformed by the Holy Spirit. And we're the vessels that God has chosen to do that. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that takes that word of God, and he breathes life where there was death. Remember that story in the Old Testament with the dry bones? And Ezekiel preached to those dry bones. And it was the power of the word of God applied by the Spirit of God that brought life to those dry bones. There's no more graphic illustration of the power of God than that valley of dry bones. And what did Paul say to young Timothy? Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and with careful instruction. It's the same word of God that exploded in Martin Luther's life. You know, Martin Luther was trying to be a good Catholic priest. And he tore his knees to pieces doing penance and everything. And then justification by faith in the book of Romans exploded into his mind and heart. And we had the Protestant Reformation. See, we have nothing to apologize for. I am not going to apologize for preaching the gospel. We have nothing to be embarrassed about. Our God saves. And our God reigns. What is it that Peter said? If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking with the very words of God. Friend, what you need and I need more than anything is boldness and love. Paul was fruitful in his preaching, finally. The real power of evangelism for Paul was the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the transforming effect that the Spirit has as he applies the Word of God. And you know, it's that same combination that's going to work for you and me. It's the Word of God, it's the Spirit of God, it's the willingness of you to go where God tells you to go, to speak to the person God creates. I'm not talking about just all standing on the street beating a soapbox. That's not what it's about. John Wesley noted at the end of his journal, almost every day, he said, I gave them Christ. What would you give someone today? You give them Christ, what do you give them? You give them a Savior. You give them forgiveness. You give them wholeness. You give them oneness with the Father. Friends, when we think about evangelism, let's think about us giving people Christ. You know, some have criticized the statement I have made that the church exists for mission. I don't apologize for that. I believe the church exists for mission. I believe that was the commission of Christ. I believe that was the instruction of Christ. We exist for mission. All the other things around it are complementary to that objective. Our fellowship together, our worshiping together, our ministering to each other, they are all complementary to us achieving our objective, which is our mission. I thought of this in military terms. A soldier in battle has two aims. He is either to take ground or he is to defend and hold ground. Now, in and around all of that, Those soldiers will be provided with equipment, resupplies, food, water, all the rest of it, medical care, treatment ongoing and all the rest of it. They will have social activities. My future son-in-law's in Afghanistan, and it's wonderful the way he can talk to Kira on his computer. The organized time, the social bits, all there, it's all important. But the mission is to take the ground or hold it. Now, here's the problem. When you transfer that comparison to the church, you think, well, that's okay, I'm holding ground. Well, we weren't told to hold ground. Our God doesn't retreat. He only advances. He said, go. He doesn't want us to hold ground. But sometimes we get like that. We want to hold as a church. Let's grow. Let's teach each other. Let's love each other. Let's care for each other. We're holding ground when we should be taking ground. And here's the really good news as I close. We're not asked to do this on our own. You're not asked to do this in your own strength. Go back to those two things that I gave you, the Great Commission. What does Jesus say? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of time. How's Jesus with me, you say? I can't see him this morning, can't feel him, can't touch him, can't hug him. Well, read the Acts passage. The Holy Spirit will give you power. Christ's Spirit, with us always, abiding with us. Friends, let's give people Christ. Let's let the Holy Spirit do his work. But let's do that for which we were saved, for which we were commissioned, for each one of us in this hall this morning that's a believer is an ambassador for Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you take your word and would you apply it to our hearts? Lord, I said a lot of things this morning that weren't in the script. And I just want to pray that your word would be put in our hearts today. Not my words, Lord, your word. Your command, your call, your instruction, your anointing, your leading, your guiding. Lord, would you make us a people who want to give other people Jesus? Would you grant us the wisdom and discernment and sensitivity we need to do that effectively, Lord? Would you teach us to be sensitive to your Spirit, to follow your Spirit, Lord, rather than run off half-cocked on our own, putting people off rather than drawing them to you? Father, there's many things we need to do. We need to build each other up. We need to encourage each other. We need to see healing amongst ourselves. But Lord, we want these things to be done only that we can be equipped to get back to the front line, to serve you, to witness for you. There's no greater joy in heaven, we're told, than a lost sheep being found. Lord, may we be used as vessels to bring much joy in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to stand and sing our closing.